I found this little quip that'll kind of set things up. Many people use mighty thin thread when mending their ways. You know, a non-believer has to repent. Let's look at a few passages. Acts chapter 17 and in verse 30. Paul has come into the city of Athens that is completely engulfed in idolatry, and he makes this very true, very plain statement. Truly, these times of ignorance got overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So a non-believer is called to repentance. A believer must repent. Someone that does believe in Jesus, as we see in Acts chapter 2, when they came to the realization that Jesus was the Christ and that they had killed him. At the end of Peter's sermon, Peter commands them, repent and be let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so there is the believer is to repent. And also a Christian who has done wrong is to repent. In Acts chapter 8 and in verse 22, Simon the sorcerer has obeyed the gospel. It's very clear that he believed and he was baptized. And then we find in verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, he was told by the apostle Peter, and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. So a Christian who sins is to repent. Now let me go back to our quip at the start. Can a thief slowly back out of his stealing? I'll steal less this year than I did last year, or I'll steal less this month than I did last month, and eventually I'll conquer this. Does that sound like repentance? How about this passage in Ephesians 4, verse 28, let him who stole steal no more. So if you're a thief, you're supposed to stop stealing. How about a man who gets drunk, slaps around his wife every week? Has he repented when he only slaps her around once a month as he cuts back on his drinking, and somehow she's going to be happy that he's not slapping her around but once a month instead of every week? But is that person someone who we would say has changed? John the Baptizer had this to say in Matthew chapter 3. He had some that came to him, the Pharisees, to be baptized. And here's what he said to them in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, John said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And so John makes this statement that you have to change your heart. And that will, in fact, manifest itself with a change in action. And that's basically what he's telling them to do. You're coming to be baptized, but the first thing you need to do is you need to make up your mind and have this fruits that would bear. And this is something that takes place in the heart. The fruit is the result of actual repentance. The drunk will stop drinking. The fornicator will stop fornicating. The liar will stop lying. The immodest dresser will stop dressing immodestly. The hater will stop hating. The unforgiving will start forgiving. Can you put on Christ but not subtract the sin? Isn't that what we're talking about? I'm going to put Christ on, but I'm not going to take the sin away. Well, look at Romans chapter 6. This is what Paul is talking about as he's writing to the church at Rome. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, and this is going to be a little bit of a reading, but it's going to make the point that we're talking about here. Can you put on Christ but not subtract the sin? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So it's very clear from that passage that there is a big change that is to take place when we put on Christ. No longer serve sin, put it away, no, subtract it from our life. Now back to our little quip. Many people use mighty thin thread when mending their ways. Can I truly expect God to forgive me of sin if I don't change my ways? What if I, as a Christian, sin? Do I use a mighty thin thread when mending my ways? And I'm going to explain that. You be thinking about this, and I know you already know the answer is no. You can't use a mighty thin thread. But I want us to understand, it's not just a wink or a nod at sin. Or it's not just a wink or a nod at repentance. You know, yes, I know. That, you know, yes, I'm to repent, but I know. Do I just use words, but I don't change direction? Do I use a mighty thin thread in mending my ways? Do I expect very little of myself when it comes to the subject of repentance? Do I fail in making things right? Is what we're talking about too. Do I just kind of, I sin and then I just kind of like, you know, I'm sorry. Let's talk about what it means to repent. That'll be our lesson this morning. What does it mean to repent? It means that you're going to be sorry in a godly manner. Let's go to our scripture reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and Brother Crosland has read verses 5 through 7. Let's pick up in verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Made sorry for a while. Sorrow for sin is an important part of repentance. Sorrow comes, with that is grief, with that is distress, with that is sadness. So when we're talking about I made you sorry, it is that there's a distress that takes place within, a grief, a sadness for what has happened. And that's a good thing. Being made sorry is a good thing. But notice that the sorrow must move to the next stage. Just having a feeling of distress or grief over the sin, is that enough? Sorry? Well, here's what he says as it continues into verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So notice that the sorrow has to move us to some action. And so as I put this up, you'll understand, and I put it up in two different ways, because he says your sorrow led to repentance. The sorrow moved you to repenting, and the godly sorrow that you had, and we're going to talk about, see, that's, it's not just sorrow. You see what that's coupled with? Godly sorrow. That produces repentance, which is what we're after, which is what we want. We don't want to just have this stress or grief and then it does not bear its fruit. We're just kind of, it's the old, I got caught. And so what do? You do everything possible to get yourself out of an uncomfortable situation because you got caught. Now, getting caught can cause the distress and the grief, but we're talking about it moving this to where it needs to be. And that's very important. This distress and grief, this sadness led to repentance. The turning back to where you need to be. And so that is what we want to talk about in this idea of repentance. There's our Greek word. Don't ask me to pronounce it. That's not important. But here is a definition. And basically it is to change your mind. And you'll hear me when I talk about repentance, it's to change your directions. You remember, you're going in the wrong direction. You need to turn around and go back to where you need to be. And when you're where you need to be is in step with God versus going away from God. So it's really easy to say that when I'm in sin and I need to repent, the obvious thing is I have to turn around and come back to where I'm supposed to be. And as we see this, that is something that I intentionally have to do, want to do, willingly do. So let's add this thought. This is found in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. So on Pentecost, repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent. Now, by the time you get to chapter 3 and verse 19, and Peter is preaching again, he says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Be converted. You know what that word is? That word is return. It means to turn about. It's why I keep saying, I've sinned, and I've got to turn about, turn around. That's conversion. And so we think about, well, conversion happens when I obey the gospel. That's true. But you remember I started off by saying the non-believer has to repent, the believer is to repent to be saved, and a Christian that is going in the wrong direction has to repent, turn around. And so that idea is consistent in that we have to change our course. And what repentance leads to, is if you're still here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it leads to God's blotting out of the sin. So I sin, I have this transgression, I have transgressed the law of God. That's what sin is. What's going to happen to that sin? Well, there it sits. Well, I have to turn from it. I have to turn from it. And God knows what's going on in the thoughts and the mind. I don't. I have no clue. So when somebody comes forward and they say something like, and these are things I've heard, I've been bad. And they sit down, they say, I've been bad. And I say, is it because you're living with your boyfriend? I wasn't supposed to know that. I wasn't supposed to have any clue that that was going on. You know what that led to? A pregnancy. Did she let us know that? No. Her aunt had to call and say, by the way, she's gotten pregnant. I've been bad. Is there a turning or a changing? Was the mind made up? Or I'll give you another example. Young lady's converted up in Pennsylvania. She moves down into the Virginia area. Come to find out, her aunt is converted through study, and her aunt's coming, and she's coming, and all of a sudden, the whole time that all of this has been going on, she's been converted up in Pennsylvania. She comes down, and she moved down with her boyfriend. She's been living with her boyfriend. So all of a sudden, it's brought to my attention that she's going to stop. She's going to start. This was their words from her and her aunt, who pulled me aside and said, by the way, this is what's going on. She's going to stop. Flee fornication. Flee fornication. Very good. Johnny, move out. Johnny gets out on the sidewalk, and she says, Johnny, come back. I became a male chauvinist. What's marriage anyway? Spitting and spouting and carrying on? Was there a change of direction? Was there a change of heart? No. If there was, did it last? No, it didn't. And that was pretty much the end of that. Couldn't tell you the rest of the story, unfortunately. The aunt stayed for quite some time. Don't know how that story ended either. I'm just saying that, again, it's this idea of turning. Godly sorrow, that is a godly sorrow. And what this godly sorrow is that it is a realization of our offenses, our sin is against holy God. It had nothing to do with me. Not a single thing to do with me. Or you. The sin and the transgression may involve me. The sin may have been directed at me, but it was a sin against holy God. It is the sorrow David expressed in Psalm 51 and verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And so there's a reason that we have to equate our sin with, I'm not just letting this person down and that person down. My sin is a transgression against God. Now, my point in this quip is, do I make an easy amends of that? Like, for me, it's just like, eh. You know, somebody else is like, you have to jump through the fire. But me doing the right thing and making all these things right, the line becomes very thin. I don't have to do a whole lot. Or it's just like, eh, I'm sorry. Or even that. Is that what we're talking about when the Bible talks about repentance? I think you're seeing and understanding that it does not. Now I got and skipped this one. In this idea of turning. This is in Matthew 13 and verse 5. This is the quotation of Isaiah. For their ears, their hearts rather, of the people have grown dull. Their ears are hardened of hearing. Jesus quoting, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their ears. Eyes hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. And turn. What was the problem? They wouldn't turn. And that's what we're talking about. But David, however, recognized the godly sorrow part. And so before we look at some examples of godly sorrow, I want to look at an example of what it doesn't look like. So let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let's talk about King Saul for just a moment. So before we can actually talk about what does this look like, godly sorrow that leads to repentance and that whole process, let's look at King Saul and see what you don't do. So in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 3, let me get to 1 Samuel. Kings isn't going to cut it. So in 1 Samuel, beginning in verse 3, now go and attack Amalek, directions to Saul. Utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant, nursing, child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul and said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. That's what Saul said to Samuel. I have done the commandments. The only thing is he had spared Agag. And the people had kept all the best of everything. So what begins to happen? Verse 16, Samuel said, Saul, be quiet. Stop talking. Saul's like saying, I have performed the commandments of the Lord. Verse 13, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Why am I hearing all the bleeding? Verse 14, Samuel finally says, Saul, be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said, speak on. Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and got on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of things, which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. You need to underline that one in your Bible. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity. I've got sermons on that. Maybe I ought to bring those. Talk about witchcraft and talk about, you got a pretty good handle on idolatry in the book of Ezekiel, surely. These abominable things, God says, that's rebellion and that's stubbornness. So this idea of, well, he's a cute little kid, but he's stubborn, or she's stubborn, or that, there's nothing beautiful in being stubborn. Something the Christians got to get out of them, digging in. That's what Saul has been. I didn't do anything wrong. I did obey your commands. Is that what godly sorrow? Was there a godly sorrow? So he was rejected as the king. What happens is we often get caught. And that's what happens. Saul got caught. I'm sorry begins. In fact, he denied it by saying, I did do this, I did do that. But the truth comes out in verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. The truth comes out. Saul was afraid of the people. Listen carefully, he was not afraid of the true and living God. He had not connected this to who he had sinned against. The sorrow that is of a godly sorrow is a sorrow that we want to look at now in a godly manner. And that's the words, if you go back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to tie some of these passages, these verses back together. So 2 Corinthians 7, let me read verse 9. Now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, which is the title of the lesson, sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourself. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So what is a godly sorrow? What does a godly sorrow look like? What is it that God is looking for that he would say they turned, they changed their way, they made up their mind? What's he looking for? He's saying, well, there'll be a diligence. It'll produce a diligence in you, a strong desire to remove the evil and to do it quickly. To do it quickly. Not only that, it'll be a clearing of yourself. You know what the Greek word is? Apologia. You know what that word is in our English, don't you? Apology. An apology. It'll produce a clearing of yourself. It's not like the fawns. He couldn't say the word wrong. Or he couldn't say, I'm sorry. An apology. Strong desire to be freed from the blame. Ready to assume the responsibility and accountability for the sin. You know what we do is we try to dig a hole and cover it up. Make it go away. Did that work for David? Truth came out, didn't it? So we need to understand that it produces a clearing of yourself, an indignation, profound displeasure with sin. Profound displeasure with sin. It produces fear. That's fear of the divine judgment of God. It's not what's the family going to think. All of that should be part of it. The church, it is equating it with God. I am displeasing to God. Produce a fear, a vehement desire, eager to correct the wrong, a zeal, a fervor to move forward, vindication, putting your house in order, getting things back where they need to be, going in the wrong direction, coming back and being where you need to be. And it proved, Paul says, back in our passage, it proved to be a clearing in the matter and all of the things. Now, Paul was actually writing to the church at Corinth. He had written his first letter, and he said, I was afraid it would make you sorry, and it would, but they had done the right thing. They had a man who was committing fornication with his father's wife. He came down on them hard. They've corrected the matter. So much so that he said, listen, you need to turn loose unless you lose him too. You need to make sure you encourage him, because even though he's done that horrible thing, what's the purpose? What is the purpose of what they were trying to do in discipline and correction? To bring him back in step with God. That's what that was. That was to bring him back in the right relationship. That's what you want. And you can rejoice in that. And you can forgive that. And you can move forward from that. Now, he was writing to a congregation, but the steps are the same. That's what you do as an individual when you sin. Godly sorrow is to produce this within us. Now, let's look at an example. Now, instead of King Saul, let's look at King David. David was a man after God's own heart, and then we read of him killing a man to take his wife. So he takes his wife, gets her pregnant, and then he has him killed, tries to hide it, and that doesn't work. And so here's what David wrote in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Not the covering up to hide the sin, but the sin is covered and gone. Who can do that? I can't do that. The only person I know that can do that's God. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groanings all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Unlike what the Catholics teach, some guy in a booth says, say these things and do that, and then you're absolved. And let me tell you, I could give you stories, if I could remember them, of how many times I've stood at the end or in a foyer and had what I thought people trying to confess their sins to me to somehow absolve them. running something by me as though I'm supposed to be the one that says, yeah, that's good or that's not good, or, you know, say two Hail Marys and a whatever and then everything's fine. David knew who he had transgressed against, and that sorrow ate at him. You see the distress and the grief in the verse 3 when I kept silent and so forth? Against you and you only have I sinned. And so here you see a man whose godly sorrow acknowledges, that's confession, acknowledges it. That's key. You know, the sin might be public. Something should be done publicly. It may be private. Jesus says, well, go in your closet and you take care of that. God's the one that'll forgive, but you got to meet His requirements. So very important. Here's another one, Simon the Sorcerer. Acts chapter 8, we mentioned him. So you recall as we're turning over there that Simon the Sorcerer, as I mentioned, he believed and he was baptized, so he's a Christian. But when he saw the laying on the hands, these people received the Holy Spirit, he wanted to be able to do that. I mean, this was the real deal. He had fooled the people with his sorcery. He knew the sleight of hands and the trickery that he did, and he saw this is something that's supernatural. And he wanted it. And so here's what Peter said in verse 23. He says, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Here's what Simon said. Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. What did he do? He did an about face. And he said, in sincerity of heart, he realized the sin. And I would say prayer is a vital part of what we're talking about. You acknowledge to God. How do you do that? Well, He can read your thoughts. I mean, prayers are mental, but it may help sometimes to verbally say it, audibly, in your closet, in the grief and the distress. But turn that prayer to God. It's the one that the sin has committed against. Now, then there's the city of Nineveh. And as you're turning to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, as you're turning over there, you recall that Jonah is sent to Nineveh to preach against it, but he gets in a boat and goes in the wrong direction. But when he finally gets there, after being swallowed by the great fish and spit out on dry land, he then goes and he preaches to them in the city. And in chapter 12 and verse 41, Jesus brings this up. And here's what he says in 12 and verse 41. He says, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation to condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, indeed one greater than Solomon. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So when Jonah preached, they repented. Can I show you what that looks like? Let's go back to Jonah in chapter 3 real quick. Jonah chapter 3. And no, Tommy, I didn't say right quick. Jonah chapter 3 and in verse 5. Here's what repentance looks like, what Jesus was talking about, what Nineveh did, and God spared them. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, that they had turned from their evil way, converted, repentance, change. God relented from the disaster, and he said, as he had said, and he would that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Godly sorrow leading to repentance. Good example. Good example. Well, we all sin. The frequency should get much better as we grow in Christ. But lest we think we don't, James chapter 3 and in verse 2, he says, if a man does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. So the tongue is going to keep us humble to where we think that we didn't offend somebody or say something that shouldn't have been said, because he says it's hard to tame. So sin escapes none of us, whether you are a Christian or you're not a Christian. But godly sorrow produces repentance. There's a way to be sorry, and then there's a way to be sorry in a godly manner. Do you see the difference? I hope so. There's a way to be sorry and a way to be sorry in a godly manner. And I hope we learn the latter. Now, if you're not a Christian, to be saved, you have to repent. You have to change your mind, and you're going to have to be converted. Because what is going on is your sin is got a payment, and the payment is death. But Jesus paid the price. So God set a condition, and God's condition is, like Peter told him, repent and be baptized, every one of you. So you have to change. You can't just go down into the water and nothing happened. You just went into the water and got wet. So something has to precede that action, and it's repentance. It's an action that we make up our mind that we're transgressing against God. We are doing things contrary to God's laws, and I've got to turn around and I've got to do what's right. And that's a conscientious decision. Conscientious decision. Acts 17, verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's everybody. So that may be you this morning. Are you needing to repent because you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? We stand ready to help you. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. So repentance is something that we must do. We can help you do that this morning. If you're a Christian and you need to repent of your sins, you need to make things right, we stand ready to help you in any way that we can as together we stand and sing.